a question for you. Will there be art galleries and symphony halls in heaven? If so, whose works will be featured and why? Chew that around a little bit with each other this morning, will you? Let's pray. Father, we want to explore a little bit more about what you have in store for us in the future. So open our minds, our hearts, and our spirits to what you want to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You and I are beings whom God created to live in the context of a specific national and geographical location. We come either from a distinct or blended ethnic culture and tradition. Art, music, literature, films, technology, clothing, education, and even food are all part of the society or culture in which we live and with which we identify. These activities reflect God's own creativity because you and I are made in His image. We truly glorify God by taking what He has given us and shaping it into what is for our good and His glory. But what about all these familiar and cherished aspects of our life in light of our future existence in heaven? Three questions this morning I want us to consider. Number one, will we have ethnic and national identities in the new heaven and new earth? A second question, what language will we speak in this new heaven and new earth? And third, will composers compose, artists create, authors write, and singers and actors perform in the new heaven and earth? Now, I suspect for most of us, these issues aren't things that we've thought a great deal about. Perhaps we've assumed that God has in store for us something so wonderful, so different, that there's no point in either wondering about or speculating about these things. So this morning I'd like to challenge both of those ideas. Think about it for a moment. The only reason I and a million other kids my age pestered our parents into taking us to Disneyland was because we watched a weekly program on the TV that showed Uncle Walt's Magic Kingdom on the Wonderful World of Disney. And those images created dreams and longings to go to Disneyland. Now, I may not be able to dazzle you with images of heaven as an enchanted kingdom on a TV screen like Walt Disney did. But you know, the truth that God's Word reveals about what life in His eternal kingdom ought to fuel our dreams about the new heaven and new earth that awaits us as believers in Christ. So this morning, let's see where these three questions take us I just posed. First, will we have ethnic and national identities in the new heaven and new earth? I'm pleased to tell you that the answer to this question is relatively simple and straightforward. Over in Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 through 10 tells us, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. Notice the emphasis of the words, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God's word doesn't call them who were formerly members of these tribes, kingdoms, or nations. Instead, it says those who are currently members of those groups. Now, the word tribe in Scripture refers to a person's clan and family lineage. People refers to their racial identity. And nation refers to those who share a national identity and a culture. I like what the theologian Hermek Bavik says, and I quote, "All those nations, each in accordance with its own distinct national character, bring into the New Jerusalem all they have received from God in the way of glory and honor," unquote. It appears from Scripture that the New Jerusalem will be a melting pot of ethnic diversity. But unlike the current city of Jerusalem, the groups in the New Jerusalem will be united by their common worship of Christ. They will delight in each other's differences, never resentful or frightened by them. It is clear that in the new heaven and the new earth, that racism will be no more. Not because races cease to exist, but because Christ's work on the cross puts racism to death. The redemption of mankind and of earth will include the redemption of human relationships, and it will involve the uniting of different people groups in Christ. By the way, one of the interesting ideas about why God created so many different races in the first place is that the image of God in humanity has a corporate dimension. By this, I mean no one racial or ethnic group can fully manifest all that is present in the image of God. So there's a sense in which God's image is collectively possessed by all the ethnic and racial groups on earth. I like what the past president of Fuller Theological Seminary said, Richard Mao. "The image of God is, as it were, parceled out among the peoples of the earth. By looking at different individuals and groups, we get glimpses of different aspects of the full image of God," unquote. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, then racism is not only an injustice towards people, but it's also a rejection of God's very nature. Peace on earth will come about not by the eradication of our differences, but by a unifying loyalty to the King of Kings, a loyalty that will transcend national and ethnic differences, which will, in fact, be something that is enriched by those very differences. So when it comes to the question, whether or not there will be national identities in heaven, the answer is clear from God's Word. Listen to Revelation 21, 24 through 26. The nations will walk by its light, that of the New Jerusalem. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Scripture is explicit about the facts that there will be different nations and even kings and rulers of those nations on the new earth. Leaders of nations will bring the splendor of different cultures into the city where Jesus Christ will reign on the throne. If you've ever had any lingering doubts about national and ethnic distinctives in heaven, let me ask you two questions. Number one, is the risen Christ Jewish? The answer, no doubt, he certainly is. And two, will we know he's Jewish in heaven? Of course we will. While our resurrected DNA will be unflawed in heaven, it will still preserve our God-designed uniqueness, which includes our racial and ethnic origins. Now, unfortunately, in our present world, there's often hostility between races and nations, divided by sin, intolerant of differences in appearance and language and culture. But as Ephesians 2:14 tells us most clearly, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. The nations will retain their distinctive cultures. There'll still be ethnic food in heaven and in the new earth. Those of you who are afraid that your favorite ethnic dishes might not appear at the marriage supper of the Lamb, relax. They'll be there. Listen to how Daniel 7:14 describes Christ's return. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, this point leads us directly to the second of our two questions this morning. And that second question is, what language will we speak in the new heaven and the new earth? If we retain our ethnic and cultural heritage in heaven, then won't there be some of the same current difficulties we experience right now with understanding each other as we speak different languages? Now, the account over in Genesis 11 of the confounding of the common language at the Tower of Babel offers, I think, a clue to the importance of shared language in an ideal society. We're told in Genesis 11:1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So the question comes, in the new heaven and earth, will God reverse the confusion of languages that occurred at the Tower of Babel? Will there be one heavenly language, a language that we all can speak and understand? When my wife and I lived in Hawaii, we quickly discovered it was a place where people from a multitude of cultures lived together, generally with human understanding, tolerance, and a good bit of humor about one another. Chinese, Japanese, Hawaiian, Caucasian, Filipino, Portuguese, you named it, we had it in the Hawaiian Islands. And over the years, there developed a trade language called Pidgin, which allowed different ethnic groups to communicate with each other. One of our initial tasks when we first moved there was to learn enough Pidgin so we could communicate with the young people in the youth group that I was in charge of. I'll never forget one phone call I got from one of our high school students about a month after we had been there on Maui. The conversation went like this. Hello. Hey, you going to go stay or what? Excuse me? You go stay or what? I'm sorry, I don't understand the question. Well, there was a silence and then a deep sigh, and the voice on the other end said, never mind, and hung up. Well, later that day, I discovered that the question had been very simple and a very sincere one. This young man wanted to know, were we going to stay and be there in Maui for a good long time, or were we going to leave right away? It was a good question. You go stay go or what? Why couldn't I have understood that? Perhaps when we get to heaven, God is going to grant us the gift of what may be the equivalent of heavenly pidgin. Though I'm sure it will prove to be richer and more immediately understood by everyone there. Now, there's no indication in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve ever had any difficulty understanding each other or God in the Garden of Eden. They spoke the same language. Is it so hard to believe that a common tongue will be given to us in the new heaven and earth? Some have suggested another possibility. A possibility that God just might give us the ability to understand all languages, even if we can't speak them. There is a richness and a depth to the shades of meaning of various languages that they add to the art of communication. By the very diversity of languages present on earth, there is a much wider range of opportunities to glorify God because it gives us a wider vocabulary for worship. On the day of Pentecost, the effect on those who heard God giving his followers the gift of tongues is recorded in Acts 2:11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That made an impression on that crowd in Jerusalem. Randy Alcorn observes, in heaven, we may hear people use a certain word from their language describing one of God's attributes. And we may suddenly respond, yes, that's the word I've been looking for all along to express my feelings about God. Since our God delights in diversity, it seems unlikely that he would obliterate all the different languages in heaven. Now, the problem that occurred in Babel with a single language was that the people were using it to reinforce their rebellion and rejection of God. In the new heaven and earth, once we've been made into the likeness of Christ, our motives and our desires will be focused on glorifying God. In the new heaven and new earth, there the intent of our hearts will be made right, and it makes sense that God may restore a common language, perhaps the language that our first parents used in Eden. This will make communication easier and not as frustrating, and it will enhance cooperation and accomplishment. Yet even if we share a common language in heaven, it seems clear that we'll retain our current languages as well. A third question, one that we started with this morning. Will composers compose, artists create, authors write, and singers and actors perform in the new heaven and earth? Will there be architects, builders, and contractors? Now, I think the answer to this question is a resounding yes. Just consider the description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 with its unparalleled architecture and design. The presence of this heavenly city will no doubt serve to inspire those with gifts in this area to a whole new level of creativity. Imagine what we will achieve with resurrected bodies that have resurrected minds working together to glorify God forever. Paul Marshall writes, quote, "We have a creative task in the world. We shape things in ways for which there is sometimes no clear direction. This is why imagination is not just a feature of the arts. It's a feature of human life itself," unquote. My friends, since God himself is an artist, a composer, a builder, a designer, a writer who conceived, developed, and enriched the universe, it shouldn't surprise us at all that we who are made in his image should delight in doing the same things and will be given the opportunity to do those things in heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote, "When you painted on earth, it was because you caught glimpses of heaven in the earthly landscape. Ultimately, the new earthly landscape will be heaven's landscape. But that won't eliminate art, which is a God-given gift to his image bearers. Art will rise to even higher levels in the new creation," unquote. You know, when we create something that's pleasing to God, it becomes an extension of God's creation. He accepts, he embraces, and he delights in our creation just as we delight in our children's creativity as well. In the book Exploring Heaven, Arthur Roberts reflects on how life will be after the curse of sin has been removed. Quote, "Surely human beings in heaven will become active stewards of the Lord in completing or extending the universe of things and ideas," unquote. You know, the psalmist could not help his enthusiasm when he said, "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praises to God as long as I live." Why in the world would this desire and ability to sing praises to God change in heaven? The Bible is full of examples of people praising God with singing and musical instruments. Did you know that Jesus sang? We're told on the night of the Last Supper that Christ and his disciples, after singing a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. Furthermore, we're commanded in God's word to sing to the Lord. Over in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, we read these words, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Ephesians gives us this beautiful picture of what we're commanded to do. And in Revelation chapter 14, we're told the redeemed sing a new song before God's throne. So that raises the question, will music in heaven be familiar, or will it all be brand new stuff? You know, we all have our favorite hymns, our favorite classical pieces of music, our favorite worship songs. The question may come, will we ever hear them being sung or played in heaven? I think the answer to this question comes to us from Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his images standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the earth. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you." You know, notice something in those verses. It says that we will sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses is an old song. It comes from Exodus chapter 15. And then that same verse says that we will sing the song of the Lamb. And that's a new song, and it comes from Revelation 5, 9 through 12. So in this passage, we find the old earthly songs and brand new heavenly songs being sung in heaven. That suggests that in eternity, we will sing both old and new songs, songs written on earth and songs written in heaven. I don't know about you, but for me, that is glorious news. It's hard to imagine heaven without Handel's Messiah, Beethoven's Ode to Joy, Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Jack Hayford's Majesty, the concertos of Bach, Haydn, and Mozart, the songs of Twyla Paris, Fernando Ortega, Michael Card, the Gaithers, and so many other marvelous composers. Those songs are in our heads and hearts, and I don't think God is going to erase the memory or the joy of those songs. At the same time, there's a great delight in hearing and learning new songs that can expand our worship vocabulary. Randy Alcorn makes this observation. Quote, "Music is transcendent, a bridge between this world and another. That's why people devote so much of themselves to it and gain such pleasure from it. We love the rich and varied rhythms and harmonies. In heaven, God will unleash our creativity, not confine it. In this world, even under the curse, human imagination and skill have produced some remarkable works. With the resources God will lavish, given on us in the new earth, can you imagine what we will be able to accomplish for God's glory? Will there be better Beethovens on the new earth, better Rembrandts, or better Shakespeares?" My friends, God is the source of all creativity. He's ultimately responsible for the great musical geniuses, writers, sculptors, artists. For my money, the greatest novels, plays, and movies are stories of redemption. They draw their shape and power from the ultimate source of redemption, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. the hymn writer had it right when he said, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God of infinite creativity, a God of glorious music, whose name, whose presence inspires the geniuses of human thought and creativity since the beginning. And oh, what glory there will be in heaven as new songs, new works of art, new creativity manifests itself and unfolds in glorious praises to Jesus, to God the Father, and the Spirit. What a joy is ahead. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.